So do kids still do, for those of you who have kids in elementary school, do they still do the lima bean experiment? Did you guys do that when you were a kid, where you take a lima bean and you put it either in a cup of soil or you put it in a wet paper towel and then it grows? You guys know what that is? I asked my daughter last night if they did that in school, because I did that when I was a kid. I figured they're probably still doing it. It's a good experiment. It only takes like 2 days for the seed to grow. And so I asked my daughter if they did that. She said no, but our teacher showed us pictures of it, which is very ironic to me because the teacher's name was Miss Bean. I figure if anyone's going to do this bean experiment, it should be Miss Bean. So apparently they're still doing it in the schools, or at least looking at pictures of it. And I think it's a fascinating experiment, even though I absolutely detest lima beans. I think it is a fascinating thing to do, because there's something amazing about a seed that has the inherent properties of life in it. It just sits there. It looks inert. But you plant it in the soil, or I guess apparently a wet paper towel works for a lima bean seed. But you put it under the right conditions, and it will naturally give forth life. Life will naturally spring from the seed because it has the properties of life inherent in it. And so Peter, as we saw in the passage, Peter uses this metaphor of a seed to discuss and show us how God's word, the Bible, operates in our lives. And it's a very instructive metaphor, and we'll explore this some, but it's a powerful and a very important image. And I'm glad that we're landing on this passage today so early in the life of our church. Now, why would I say that? Because the Bible, the word of God, is essential to who we are as a church, and who we are informs then what we do. So if our conviction is that this is an important book, then it's going to inform what we do as a church corporately together, and how we do Sunday mornings, that we're actually going to teach the Bible. And that's our heart, and that's our hope and conviction, is that we are going to bring this seed to bear on our lives so that it produces through our lives what God wants to see done in them. And this is really important for the church, because the church, according to the Bible, it's not like a civic organization like the Kiwanis Club or Rotary Club or something like that. According to God, if you belong to Jesus Christ through faith in him, then you're a part of the church, and the church is a family. That's one of the metaphors. There are different metaphors for the church in the Bible. Family, body is one, family is another. And we've seen that already in 1 Peter, that God is called our Father, we are called his children. And so the church is a family that you belong to. If Imprint Bothell should become your home, then you need to understand, it's not like going to the movie theater where you just take something in and then you go and you come back as you please. You are here, yes, by your own choice. But if you end up calling Imprint Bothell your church home, you are saying yes, essentially, to joining a family. Now, when you consider marrying someone, you have to consider both that person and their family, if you're wise, right? Because you're not just, it's a package deal. You get them and you get their family, for better or for worse. So we should probably say that in our vows, right? I take you for better or for worse, and your family for better or for worse, right? I mean, you have to take that into consideration. If you go to Costco and you get a package of raspberries, and that one raspberry on top just looks, it's dead center on top, looks awesome, and then the rest of the thing is just rotten, you might reconsider your purchase. So it's important to understand that church is family. And this is really important because it helps you to have realistic expectations about what you are signing up for, or what you're joining when you become a part of a church. This is really important because we all have families. I have not ever encountered a family that doesn't have some level of dysfunction, some level of problems. And the same is true of the church family. If you have this really idealistic vision that we're just going to get together and sing Kumbaya, which we will never do here, by the way, and we're just going to get together and love each other because we talk about love, and we're never going to encounter any problems or any friction, then you have an unrealistic expectation of what a church is and how a family operates. So to understand that this is a family helps us have realistic expectations. And admitting that we all are going to have some frustrations and some level of friction, by the way, we would say, yes, that's true. But wouldn't we also say that church is a place where, as family, we are supposed to love one another? Nobody's going to disagree with that. Even if a person is not a Christian and they don't really believe in what Christians believe, they're going to say, yeah, church should be a place where people love each other. I mean, if they call themselves Christians, didn't Jesus say that the world's going to know you're my disciples if you love one another? So we would all agree that we're supposed to love each other. Absolutely, yes. And God's aim for his sons and daughters in his family is for us to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Just like it's my desire as a father, it's my wife's desire as a mother, for our girls to love each other. That it breaks my heart when there's fighting, and that happens to all of us, right, in all of our homes. That's how I grew up with siblings. We fought, but we loved each other. But I really want them to express a genuine and an earnest love for me. That's just a natural desire of a father for his children, right? Likewise, it is the natural and good desire of our Heavenly Father to desire that his sons and daughters would love each other. Nobody disagrees with that. Everyone would agree with that. And this is Peter's main instruction for God's family in this passage that we read today, is to love each other genuinely, earnestly, from a pure heart. So that's clear enough, right? The critical question really becomes how? How can we actually love each other purely from a genuine heart? It has to be more than just like the Nike slogan, just do it. Because if I tell my kids, stop fighting, just love each other. No, I've done that. It doesn't work. There has to be some heart level thing happening. I have to get to my kids' hearts. In the same way, if we are going to love each other as God calls us to love each other in the family, then we have to do more than just the behavior. We have to just do more than just say, hey, we ought to love each other, and boom, that's it. Because then we're just exerting our wills. But there has to be something deeper at the heart level that has to deal with our motivations and the intentions and the strength that God would give us to really love each other. So we have to dig down a little bit deeper beyond the command to just love one another to, okay, how? I've been in ministry long enough to know and hear these horror stories of churches. And there's some people here in this room who have been deeply wounded by people in their churches, whether leadership or other members. And I look at this, I go, this is the farthest thing from God's mind. That people would commit atrocious sin against one another and downplay it and cover it up. And you have a bunch of wounded people walking around in the churches. That's why some people are very hesitant to join into a new church, because they've been burned so badly in the past. And so of all the places on earth where people should feel safe to actually be loved genuinely from a pure heart is in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that it is possible that we are called to, and it is possible to be a church that genuinely loves each other from the heart. So the question I want to ask is, so how can we actually be this kind of church? I don't want to be a church that's just known for having slick production like the Pharisees. Jesus said, well, you look like, well, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look pure and you're clean, but inside, you're full of dead man's bones. So I don't want to look shiny on the outside in any way where everything looks like it's running smoothly. There's great production value. You've got great programs, whatever it is. But on the inside, be full of backbiting and infighting and envy and jealousy and slander and deceit and wickedness and malice. This is not what God calls us to be. So how can we become the kind of people, the kind of family that earnestly loves one another? Now, a lot could be said on this, but as it relates to our passage today, the answer is grounded in what God does in our lives through his word, the Bible. So I'm glad that we're landing on this passage today, because really, it has to do with the Bible. It has to do with the word of the Lord. Now, to bring us back to this opening picture and this metaphor of the seeds, God's word first has to be planted in us if his love is going to come out of us. Now, to put it differently, more succinctly, in terms of an exhortation, this would be the, kind of the big idea here, is let the seed of God's word in you bear the fruit of God's love through you. So we want to explore this idea of the word being planted in us, the word being a seed inside us, and allowing that word to be planted in us so that God's love would be expressed as the fruit that comes through us. And I want to unpack this big idea and show you, at least the way that I see it in the word, I want you to see for yourself how this big idea emerges from this text through three major actions of God through his word, through the Bible. And the first is this, is that God speaks. Or another way to say it is revelation. So the first action of God through his word is that he speaks. So God speaks through the Bible. In theology, we call this revelation. That is, God reveals himself through his words. Now there's other elements. There's general revelation, where creation and conscience are things that testify about the reality that God exists and that he's real. We can gather that from creation and conscience, but there's a special kind of revelation that comes through God's words to us, not just immediate quotations from the prophets about things that God spoke to the prophets. It doesn't need to be in quotes. The whole thing, really, these words reveal things about God, what he's like, who he is, his intentions for the world. And so first action is God speaks. Let's look at Peter's train of thought. This is really important. So the last part of verse 22 in it, he commands believers, he says, love one another. He says, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So that's the big idea. That's the command. Now the question arises, well, why each other? Like, what is Peter getting at? Well, you get that in verse 23. He says, since. So love one another since, or because you have been born again. So here's the command, and here's the why. The moral command, as we talked about last week, is grounded in something that God has done. Done in the gracious work of God. So why should we love each other? Because you have been born again. And we'll come back to this idea of being born again. But for now, I want to ask the question, then how does this new birth come about? Whatever this born again thing is, which we'll talk about, how does this come about? Well, the answer is in the end of verse 23, it tells us that it happens through the living and abiding word of God. So here's the command. Love one another because you have been born again. Okay, that, how does this happen then? How did this new life, this new birth happen? Well, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, what is that? In context, if you look at verse 25, it makes clear that Peter is talking about the whole of Scripture. So Old Testament prophets, all the writings, and particularly the good news of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the revelation that Peter is talking about here. Now, why is this revelation so important? That God speaks, that he makes himself known through his words. Well, think about this. If there were no revelation, our thinking about God would be nothing more than mere speculation. Unless you have revelation where God discloses himself, then if God is truly there, if he's invisible, and most people do believe there is a God, most people are not atheists. Most people believe there's a God. So how are we going to come to know anything about him, what he's like, his nature, his character? Does he have plans for the world? How are we going to know that? Well, apart from revelation, we have nothing more than speculation to go to. And what's amazing to me about this is that there are so many people that you will talk to on the street, and I used to be one of them, where I had all these views about who God was and what he was like and what it took to be in right relationship with him, that was based nothing on anything more than my own reasoning, not revelation. So I believe, for example, when I was in college, before I was exposed to the gospel, I remember attending a Bible study and arguing that people are basically good and that pretty much unless you're Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, you're going to go to heaven, that you can be acceptable in God's sight because you're basically a good person. So basically, I believed in salvation by good works. Now, if you've ever read the Bible, that's not in there. That's the whole problem with humanity, is that we think we're made right with God by our good behavior. And the Bible says, no, you're not saved by your good works. You're saved by the good work of Jesus, who died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. And through faith in him, that's how God makes you right with himself. And so I had this whole construct of God and what he's like that was based upon speculation, not revelation. How have you arrived at your views about God? I'm sure you have views about God. What is God like to you? And how have you arrived at that view? I just want to just press a little bit there and say, and ask you, are you confident about your view about God? I mean, I had this whole view about my own eternal destiny hinging on my thought about God accepting me because I'm basically a good person. And then over time, God's Spirit began to work in me, and I just began to be riddled with this guilt over the fact that I've done wrong, I've done wickedness, I need forgiveness. And there was a period in my life where I felt, I'm running from God. I didn't say it that way, but I felt it that way. And so now I look back and I go, I was hinging my entire view of eternity on what I came up with in my own moral reasoning about what God should be like. So the moment you say, well, God would never do this or God should do that, ask yourself, why do you believe that? And I would encourage you, there's some people who reject this as revelation. I understand there are arguments against the Bible, but then what is your system for deciding and discerning what God is really like apart from revelation? Because who of us can climb into the mind of God and figure out what he thinks? Who can climb into the mind of God and figure out if he has any plans for the world? Can you? I can't do that. But the strange thing is, as many of us, we say, well, God's like this, and God would never do this, and God would, if I were God, I wouldn't do it. Well, we're not God. We've already established that. So it's not helpful to us. Through the Bible, God reveals what he's like, what he's desired, what he has done through his son, Jesus Christ, to reconcile sinners to himself through Jesus. The Bible is not it's not a handbook for life, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. It's not a handbook for life. It is a story of redemption. It's a story of what God has done to bring sinners back to himself. Now, the Bible was written by humans over a period of over 1,500 years, some 40 different authors. So it is a human book for sure, but it's not merely human because Peter actually calls it, in verses 24 and 25, he calls it the Word of God or the Word of the Lord. So it is the words of humans, but it is also the Bible's testimony about itself is also the Word of the Lord. And so Peter quotes from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40. By the way, he was speaking to those who were going to be exiled. And here we are in this series called Exiles, because Christians are exiles in this world. And so Peter quotes from this section of Isaiah, which contrasts the frailty and the brevity of human life, which withers like grass, he says, and falls off like a flower. And stands that in contrast with the enduring and the abiding or the remaining word of God. It's eternal and it lasts forever. Now, the last part of verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And now this is really interesting. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So what's really interesting is that when he says the word of the Lord, quoting Isaiah, he's talking about written scripture. He's talking about all of the Old Testament scriptures. And he's essentially equating those scriptures with the gospel. You see that? So end of the quotation from Isaiah, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, okay, the word of the Old Testament scriptures, is the good news that was preached to you. He's talking about the gospel of Jesus, which tells us that he is equating the Bible as having the entire message of the gospel contained in it, which is to say the message of the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole message of the Bible is about Jesus. The Bible isn't ultimately a collection of individual stories and religious instructions just compiled for us, like kind of this like random pieces just thrown together. It's one big story about the God who made us for himself, whom we rejected and walked away from, and then the God who came to rescue us and bring us back to himself. That's the gospel story. The whole Bible, even Jesus himself said, this thing is about me. He says, you search diligently the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. He said this to the religious leaders. He says, but these are they that testify about me. So imagine that statement. Jesus shows up on the scene. He's a popular preacher. He's doing some miracles. And then he says, you know these scriptures that the Jews have been studying for centuries? They're about me. He's saying the Bible is about me. Then you read the apostles, you read Peter, you hear him preaching in Acts, and they say the same thing. This whole thing is a story about God coming back to save his people, to call a people to himself through the Messiah, through the promised one, through the deliverer, Jesus. That's what the Bible is about. And it's through the preaching of this good news, Peter says, so this revelation about Jesus, that it's through this that Christians have been born again. So that's the first piece, is God speaks. That's his first action through his word. His second action is this, is that God gives new life. That is regeneration. So regeneration is a fancy theological term about God giving new life to a person that's spiritually dead. Now look again at verse 23. Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, he says, through the living and abiding word of God. So love each other since you've been born again. So the call to love each other is grounded in our conversion, which is in this thing in which we are born again. And that happens through the living and abiding word of God. It comes through the good news of Jesus. Now, there are other places in the Bible that you can go to that speak about this new birth. John 3, Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a religious leader. You can go there to read about it. Ephesians 2 talks about it. It speaks about this work of God. It says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the state of humanity apart from the grace of God, apart from the intervention of Jesus. And this is not good news, but this is the bad news. But if I'm going to deliver good news, that there is a rescue, that there is a hope, then you have to deliver the true state of affairs in the world. And this is the true state of affairs. Every human being on the planet, apart from the grace of God in Christ, is by nature a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. And the two of the greatest words in the Bible, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, listen, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive, there it is, there's a new birth, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Not by your own good deeds, not by being a religious person, not by, you know, buying Girl Scout cookies at QFC and being a nice person, but by the grace of God we have been saved. So the Spirit of God comes into our lives through the gospel, and he makes us alive with Christ. Now, this is really important to understand. Christianity, I have conversations with people, and Christianity is not something that you just get into. It's not like Orange Theory Fitness, and then when that doesn't work out for you anymore because you're trying to have an improved version of yourself, then you move on to CrossFit. And I don't know either of those things, but I have a feeling that if you don't like Orange Theory Fitness, you're probably not going to like CrossFit. I don't know. But Christianity isn't something you try on, something to add to the sum total of your happiness in life. It's not something you get into to help you cope with the difficulties of life. Jesus isn't a life coach. He's a savior. Jesus did not come to make you an improved version of yourself. He came to make dead people live. That's why he came. He's a savior. He came to make those who were old and decaying because of sin and eventually going to die, he came to make us new creations. Now, we are going to die physically, but the promise of the gospel is that when you get to your deathbed, then you can close your eyes and breathe your last in peace because you will pass into the presence of your savior who himself conquered death. And that is the good news of the empty tomb, of the cross, and of the resurrection. So he came to make us new creations. This is why the understanding of the new birth is so important for us if we're going to get what the gospel is and get what God does through his word, because the new birth happens through the hearing of this gospel in your life. I had this friend from years ago, still friends with him and his wife, and his life to me is such a picture of the new birth that he just wasn't trying on Christianity. I mean, his life was a wreck. My observation is most people who come to Christ later in life do so because they've hit rock bottom. It takes hitting rock bottom to realize this life isn't working out for me the way that I thought it would. And that overcomes our pride where we're finally willing to reach out and say yes to God. And so he was addicted to drugs. I remember him sharing his story in church one Sunday, and he was selling off all his possessions so that he could have enough money to buy drugs. And the turning point for him, interestingly, was when he had his beloved electric guitar, and he's a really good guitarist, really good. And he's thinking about selling this guitar because he's hooked on drugs. And someone had shared the gospel with him before, and he's like, what am I doing with my life? I'm selling off all my stuff. I'm about to get rid of this guitar that brings him so much joy and so much life and enjoyment. And that was the turning point for him. And so he became a Christian, and he started serving in church, and God just radically changed his life, and now he has actually become a pastor. It's just this amazing transformation. His wife is astonishingly similar in terms of the magnitude of transformation. I know it's not this dramatic in everyone's life, but she was addicted to meth for 6 years. And people had shared the gospel with her, and at reaching the end of a rope on the top of a mountain one night, she just surrendered to Christ. And one of those crazy stories where, like, her addiction, her desire, like, went away. I know that's super frustrating for some people if they have addictions and they're overcoming. For many people, those temptations will continue to persist, although they may go down in terms of strength. But so here's this husband and the wife now. They meet as Christians, and they get married. And now there's this power ministry couple. This is awesome. They're just so involved in their church. He's a pastor now. And I look at their lives, and I'm going, this is not someone trying out Orange Theory Fitness to see if it fits them. This is God coming in from the outside and saying, I'm going to save you. I have life for you. And for some of you here, that's the urgency of the message that I feel for you, is this is not something to try on. You can try out Imprint Bothell. I don't care if you land in Bothell with us. I mean, I hope you do, but my aim is not to build this thing so you're sold on Imprint Bothell. My aim is to sell you on Jesus and to say, this is good news. There is life in him. There is a new life. This is not something we try on. That this is the new birth. So Peter uses this metaphor of a seed. As I look at my friend's life, how did this happen? Because the seed of the gospel was planted in his life and in his wife's life as well. The seed of the word of God. Now the seed has a power of life inherent in it. You put it in the right conditions and you water it, and it ultimately grows. You can't grow a marble. You can't put a marble in the ground and expect that there's going to be growth. I just sit around and go, okay, little marble bush. I've always wanted a pretty little marble bush with marbles dangling off of it, and you just pluck them, you know, like a blueberry bush or something. It's dumb, because there's no life inside the marble. There's no life inside the marble, but inherent to the word of God is the power to bring forth new life, which is why Peter calls it the living word of God. Not the inert, not the dead word of God, but the living. It has the power to bring new life in the hands of the Spirit of God. Now, you can go to Borders Books, and you can peruse the aisles, and you can gain some helpful insight on life from a number of sources, a number of materials. And you can find some information that will improve the quality of your life. I don't doubt that. You can go to Borders Books, and you can find some things that may even inspire you to face life's challenges. But the reality is that none of those writings have the power to give you eternal life with God. It's the difference between planting a seed and planting a marble. This is not to condemn all of the writings, to say there may be some helpful stuff out there, but nothing that has the living power to cut to your heart and to reveal who you are and to reveal who Christ is so that you could have new life. If the seed of the gospel goes into heart soil that God has made fertile, then you can be sure that new life will sprout up. And this is what I have to hinge my whole life and career on. I mean, in the sense that, like, I'm not coming here to inspire. I'm not coming here. I hope there's transformation in your life. I hope there is a moving, something God does in your heart. But I know that I'm not getting up here to deliver anything that's going to be eternally useful to you unless I am speaking the things that God has said are eternally useful and life-giving to you. And I have to just trust that when I throw the seed out there, that if there's a fertile soil in your heart to receive it, that God's going to do something in it. And that I just have to trust and have faith in him, that life is going to spring forth eventually, just like when you put the seed in the ground. You know, for me as a pastor, sometimes you just want to throw the seed and just fruit overnight, boom. But that's not how it works. It's not Chia Bible, you know, it's like, you know, just throw the, you know. It's like there has to be patience, there has to be watering. And I go back to what Paul says to the Corinthians. It says they're boasting in their arrogance about their gifts. And he says, so it's neither some plant and some water, but only God gives the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God. So if there's a change in your life, if there's a transformation, we're going to celebrate baptisms, then the only one who gets credit for any of that is God for bringing about new life. Now, but we get to share in the joy because some of us have planted, some of us have watered, and God is the one who gives the growth. So do you see in this passage there's a logical flow? There's God's revelation through the gospel that leads to regeneration for those whose hearts receive it, which then leads to the third thing, which is the third major act of God, which is transformation. So God grows us. Transformation. God grows us. That's the third thing. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, now he said all this about the word of God and this new life that's been given. So, parentheses, because of this new life that has come through the gospel, so therefore, as a consequence, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. And here's another great image. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up into salvation. Not for your salvation. There's a present tense salvation that's already been given. Grow up into it if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The goal here then is not merely to gain some information, and it's not like God gives us new life and says, okay, I'll see you when you get here. Have a nice life. No, his aim for us, we talked about last week, is to transform us, to make us like Jesus, his son. That's his aim for us. And this happens, at least according to this passage, in two main ways. It comes by putting away the things that belong, that are destructive behavioral patterns, envy, slander, deceit, hypocrisy. Put those things away. They have no part, they should have no part in your life and in the life of the church. And we're told, secondarily then, to long for, and the word long there means to intensely desire something. So long for the pure spiritual milk. Well, what is that? It doesn't say what the milk is. What's he talking about? Well, in the context, the thing that it points most closely to is he's mentioned the word of God like three or four times already. So long for the pure spiritual milk. That's why some translations even say of the word. So that by it, you may grow up into salvation. So we're told to long for it, that by it, that is the word of God, you may grow up into salvation. So do you see that the progress? There's revelation that God speaks to us, and then he works in us, and he brings new life to our hearts, restores us to life with God, and then also, again, through the word, that's the main means by which he brings about this transformation in our hearts. So we conclude then that one of the primary ways God grows us up in our salvation is through the Bible. Transformation into Christ-likeness. Now, we've got some babies in this church. Now, if you see someone around here who looks sleep-deprived, there's a good chance they have a baby. There's a good chance they have a baby. They got big bags under their eyes. Good chance they have a baby. Why? Because babies cry a lot. They wake up and they want milk around the clock, and they cry for it, and they crave it. And so what Peter is saying is to crave the word of God in you and absorb it, take it into you just as much as a newborn baby craves milk. So you too should long for it, because you need it for your spiritual nourishment. You need it for your growth. We need to take in the word of God to us if we're going to experience God's transformation. That's the primary means. And for those of you who have had your nose in this book and your heart open to this book for years, know that you are not the same person you were 10, 20 years ago. I know that's the case for me. The transformation doesn't happen overnight, but incrementally, be encouraged over time as we expose ourselves, as we come with open hearts and seek the Holy Spirit's help in understanding the word, he brings about growth. So how does this work when we come to the Bible and we say it's God's primary agent for transformation? It's not like a vending machine. You know, you put in a few coins, you press the button, out comes your thing. We don't just get a couple of Bible verses here and just take them in and expect, boom, the fruit's going to come out. That's not the way that it works. No, when we study the Bible with a receptive heart, we find that we're not only studying the Bible, but somehow the Bible is studying us. As we examine the Bible is examining us. And as the word says, it exposes the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. It lays us bare before God. It convicts us and it corrects us. I remember a few years ago, it was just, you know, in my Bible reading plan, just some random spot in Numbers 16, Korah's rebellion. There was some jealousy and there was some pride happening there. And I was just reading through that and spending time with God. And you know, we talk about God speaking to us. Well, that was a very clear moment. Like God put the Holy Spirit put his finger on some areas of pride in my life and jealousy that had existed. And just like in my face, like boom, like, oh my gosh, I'm so convicted of some pride and some jealousy that I've been harboring in my life. And it was a very clear, I mean, it's so strange because you wish you hit these passages sometimes like, oh, I love you so much, you're my son. No, it was like, you're being prideful and you're being arrogant. It's like, oh, okay, Lord, I hear you. And that has tremendously helped me because God's discipline for us in our life, just as we discipline our kids because we love them, God's discipline, like in that moment, has showed up in my life because he shows me that he's his son that way, that I'm his son, that he cares about me and that he is shaping me and molding me, even if it comes through a loving rebuke through his word. That's just an example of when we come to the Bible to examine it, we find that it's actually exposing our hearts, revealing our thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And as we soak in it, we also encounter the love of God expressed through Jesus Christ. And then we see how he has loved us in Christ, and that motivates us and somehow does this transforming work that then motivates us to love others. The love of God in Christ is always the motivation for us to love one another. And we see that happen to us as we are in the Word. And so as we do this, we grow up into our salvation. That seed in us begins to produce the fruit through us that God does. Now, for some of us, we might come here and we go, well, you know, I've read the Bible and it's just kind of boring to me. It's kind of lifeless to me. Then I would ask them, maybe there's something wrong with your taste buds. Have you considered that there's maybe you're reading it in the wrong way? Because you notice that Peter says that we are to long for the pure spiritual milk. He says in verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. There is a sense of personal experience that must happen as you encounter God in the Word. And the reality is that a person who has been born again through the gospel has tasted that the Lord is good. To be a true Christian doesn't mean that you've just accepted a certain set of doctrinal propositions and you say, yes, I've agreed to that, therefore I'm a Christian. Yes, there are certain things that you believe, but not just that. You have embraced God as your supreme good. As the source, there's a sense in which you encounter him, and he himself is your delight and your joy, not just the things that he does for you or gives to you. There's a delight and joy in God himself. And as you taste and see for yourself that God is good, and you taste that on your tongue, your spiritual tongue, that's what motivates you to go back to his word and to live in his ways. I don't have a spiritual taskmaster sitting over me, you know, slapping my wrist every time I do wrong. There is an internal motivation that comes given from the Spirit of God in the Word of God that makes me want to live in a new way, that makes me want to be a better dad, makes me want to be a better friend, makes me want to be a loving son to my parents and a loving uncle to my nieces and nephews and a better pastor to you. That comes from the inside because of what God's Spirit has done through the Word of God that you personally taste and experience for yourself. Anyone eating at a Amaro Bistro downtown? Bothell, a few heads. What are they known for? I've heard that they're known for, I've eaten there, they have very good Italian food. Their pork chops, and apparently their Brussels sprouts. I don't need to pay someone to make my mouth bitter. But the pork chops, they're known for their pork chops. And so someone could say to you, oh, have you tried the pork chops? They're amazing. If you go tomorrow, you should get the pork chops. You can't say, if you haven't eaten them, you can't say, oh yeah, I've seen those on the menu and I've heard they're really good. I've seen people eating those. I know just what you mean. Unless you've eaten them, you can't say, I know just what you mean, because you have to taste it for yourself. You understand what I'm saying? A true Christian doesn't just know about God like someone who knows about the menu but's never tasted the food for themselves. A true Christian is someone who has tasted the Lord's goodness and has enjoyed the Lord himself. That's the difference between knowing about God and about something that's supposedly good and actually experiencing yourself as good. So my question is, have you tasted the goodness of God for yourself? Or is God a concept for you? Is he out there? Yeah, I know there's God out there. Then if that's how God seems to you, then what I'm telling you is that you can know and experience and taste for yourself the goodness of God. And that comes through so many experiences, primarily through the Word, as the Spirit works in our heart, if you're receptive and open, and through the body of Christ. So much grace and goodness is given to us and poured into our lives through the body of Christ. That's how God intends us. So do you know the sweetness of God? Do you know the goodness of him? Have you tasted the sweetness of forgiveness and a clean conscience? Before I was following Christ, I just was plagued by my sin. I just felt defiled, and I was objectively guilty. Not just, there's a difference between feeling guilty and being objectively guilty. There's people who do wrong things, but they don't feel anything, but they are objectively guilty. And I was both objectively guilty before God for my sins and subjectively feeling it. And now, having been in Christ, I know that my acceptance with him is based upon Jesus Christ and his righteousness given to me. So then when I sin, and the Bible tells me that if I confess my sin, he's righteous and just to forgive me and to cleanse me from all my unrighteousness, then I taste the sweetness of, I don't have to carry this burden of a defiled conscience anymore. I can walk with God in cleanness before him because of his kindness toward me. That's something that I taste. Have you ever felt the warmth of his satisfying love when you wake up in the middle of the night in the dark and you know he's with you? I mean, it is a strange thing. Sometimes I've woken up in the middle of the night and I just know God is with me. I know he's there. There's other times when I feel frightened or I feel burdened by something, but there are special moments where I just know that he's there. There was a woman that I had the privilege in another church of leading to the Lord, to pray with her, to receive Christ. And the next week I met up with her and she said to me, you know, I have carried this lonely ache in my heart for years, and it's like that loneliness is gone. Now, she's not saying her life is perfect. I'm sure we kind of ebb and flow. But what I said to her was, that's because you were living life without God. And now the Holy Spirit of God himself lives inside you. And he is with you. And there's a sweetness there. There's a beauty that is there when God comes to live in your life and to be with you. So will you taste for yourself? I can tell you about this stuff, but what I'm saying is eat the pork chop. Eat the pork chop. Stop staring at the menu and enjoy the food for yourself. As we seek the Lord in his word, and as we plumb the depths of God's love for us, shown to us in Jesus Christ, who gave his life in our place so that we might have forgiveness and have new life, then that is what is going to transform our hearts to genuinely love one another purely and earnestly from a pure heart. And we're not going to do it perfectly. And when we blow it, we need to have the humility to say, I'm sorry, I blew that. Forgive me. And that's the way that we can improve our relationships, is that we repent, we say, I'm sorry, and we forgive each other. And that's how God works in our lives. And so my exhortation, my prayer is may the seed of God's word in you bear the fruit of God's love through you. And may that be true for us as a church, so that we're not just a church that does stuff, but that we're a church that genuinely loves each other, where the love of Christ is displayed through our lives.